Morning, I'm Pastor Kyle. Hi, Kyle. That felt like a meeting there for just a sec. Have any of you ever wondered how you're going to die? I have. I looked it up on Stats Canada about what is the most likely thing to kill me in Canada. The top things that are going to be our killers are, number one is cancer. And we got heart disease, stroke, and then some form of lower respiratory disease. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the leading cause of death around the world. It's a nasty disease. It's completely curable. This sickness has taken more lives than any other sickness known to man. You're likely very familiar with what I'm talking about. As Christians, we call it sin. I know some of you right off the bat are like, okay, Kyle's being a little bit dramatic here, but I'm not. This is actually what Scripture teaches us, but for some reason we've become desensitized to it. We live with it, we're around it, we've experienced it. If you've been in church long, you've heard about it, we've sung about it, and so we almost become numb to it. But the problem is, if we ignore it, because of it, we will eventually succumb to death. Now, sin means to miss the mark. It means when we talk about sin that we're essentially missing the mark on achieving God's standard. It's deviating from His will and desires for all of His people, and it occurs in a number of different ways. It can occur because of our attitudes, because of the actions that we commit towards God, towards other people, towards His created world. And Scripture tells us that there is a cost to it all, and the cost is death. It's both a physical death and also a spiritual death. And Scripture tells us that even one sin, even missing the mark once, means that we incur those penalties. Sin has essentially disrupted our world. The first sin, when it was committed, essentially was like when a tiny needle prick happens to a doctor or a nurse, and suddenly a little bit of infected blood or material goes into them and wreaks havoc upon their system. Something so small can lead to one person's death. But here we'll see that one small act, one small sin, can lead to the death of many. Sin has essentially brought that terrible reality to our system, to our world. This morning, we're continuing on in our study in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the cause and the cure for sin. You can follow along in your Bible by turning to Romans chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to the early Jewish Christians, and he spends a great deal of time up to the point we're at today talking about how we are all guilty of missing God's mark. We have all fallen short of God's standard, and I don't think it actually takes all that much time to convince any single one of us that we're not perfect, that we have screwed up in some way along our road of life, that we've maybe caused harm, whether it was inadvertent or completely intentional. We've all done it. And so we need to know more than just who we are as dealing with sin, but we also need to talk about the remedy, the cure. And last week we looked at the benefits of putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And this morning is a continuation in Paul's thought there. And not only will we see that there's benefits in following Jesus, but in this passage this morning we see the incredible power of God's love and grace. So you can follow along with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you might have noticed, if you're following along, that that is a tricky line of argument to follow. Paul here, it's a bit hard to follow all of his thought pattern here, and I think that's because what he's trying to do is he's trying to take this great big concept of sin and death and God's remedy, and he's trying to bring it all together here because, as I talked about last week, we're in a section of therefore. So we started with, we're all guilty, therefore. And now we're in this next section of what God does. And then we're going to get into another section where he's going to say, therefore, this is what you're going to go out and do because of what you know. And so Paul is essentially just trying to take this huge concept and he's trying to boil it all down into one little section here in these few chapters that we're studying right now. And we're going to see that right here, even in this passage alone, he sort of picks up an idea. And then he puts it down to go over and talk about a whole bunch of other stuff. And then he picks it back up again and he talks about it a little bit more. And it can be sort of this disjointed feel. But really, as we look at this passage, we can see that he sort of breaks it down into three different movements. We're going to see at the beginning that Paul is saying, here's what happened because of this guy named Adam. And then at the end, we're going to see, here's what happened because of Christ. And then in the middle, he's going to address his audience, which is the early Jewish Christians, and he's going to say, here's where the law fits in all of this, the law of God or the law of Moses, as some call it. And so we're going to look at it in that way, and then we're going to ask ourselves the question, so where do we fit in the midst of all of this? And then what do we do with what we hear as we read this passage? So let's start with the what happened because of Adam. Well, at first, Paul states in verse 12, he says that through one man, sin and death entered the world. If you start at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that Adam was the first man that God created, and he commits a single act of disobedience towards God. And because of that, sin and death enter into the world. And it doesn't just sort of enter in, it now becomes the condition of the world and the disposition of mankind. We're all inclined since that moment towards disobeying God's will and desires and his commands. We'll often call that, if you're in theology, original sin, meaning we're all born with an original condition, which is that we're totally depraved and we will be bent towards sin. And I think if we think about that, we all know that it's true. We all know that there's things that we do that we shouldn't do. In fact, sometimes we even know that it's wrong, but we still, for some reason, feel compelled towards doing whatever that thing is. Now, if someone was to sort of say, well, I don't know if I fit in with that pattern or that model. That's why Paul started with Romans chapter 1. And if you feel that you don't fit in with that mold, I'd encourage you to go back there, particularly to verses 29 to 32, and just ask yourself, can I make it through this list without being guilty of at least one of these things? Because Paul has essentially gone on and he said, you know what, mankind since Adam has become wicked and evil, we're full of greed, and he uses this word depravity, we're depraved. And he says, you maybe haven't done the big sins, you haven't killed somebody or done some of these things, and so you're kind of like, okay, I'm good. He says, well, have you ever been greedy? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever deceived someone? Have you ever gossiped about someone? Have you ever just not shown love to someone when you probably should have? Then you're guilty. And it's because of this that we are sentenced to death. Now, it's important to know when Paul talks about death, he's not just speaking about the fact that we will all physically die one day, but he's more concerned with the fact that that's unavoidable, but there is an avoidable death, which is our spiritual death. And knowing his audience, he quickly, in verses 13 and 14, shifts to what's called the law that God has given to Moses to give to his people so that they could hopefully, in their minds, try to achieve God's standard. And so, because he knows this, he knows that his readers will be sitting there and thinking, well, God has given us these 613 commandments, which if we follow them, then perfect, we've dealt with sin, we are good to go. And Paul says, whoa, stop right there. No, you ain't gonna make it, baby. You cannot achieve this standard. And in fact, he says that even if you achieve the standard, it's not quite good enough. He says, even before the law shows up, guess what? Death still reigned between Adam and Moses, who brought the law. It's not just about the fact that we transgress laws that we know knowingly, but we now have this predisposition to be in a broken relationship with the God who created us. In fact, it gets worse for those of us who know the law. He says in verse 20, because of the law, we aren't free from sin, but we actually find out that we're even more wrong than we thought at the beginning. Now, if you're a craftsman or an artist here, you might understand this in this way. When you start to learn about a subject, or actually when you don't know anything to start with, you look at a piece of art or something that a craftsman builds and you go, wow, that is an amazing thing. But then as you start to learn what is supposed to go into it and how things are supposed to be done and the rules of how art goes, as you look at things, you start to see, oh, there's some flaws there. There's some errors, and quickly as you create your own art, you will constantly be struck with what's before you, which is full of flaws. Maybe you could have done something better or something different, and you certainly did not achieve the standard of perfection. And similarly, by knowing what God desires for us, we find ourselves more and more in the wrong. Our failure doesn't disappear, it's actually magnified. And so we all find ourselves stuck. We find ourselves living in the same pattern that has been passed down for generations since the day of Adam. And it's that we're all born into a broken world as broken people who will keep on breaking things. And because of that, death and an eternity separated from God will inevitably happen. But Paul hits verse 15 and he gets to the good stuff. He says, as much as there's this bad news about sin and death, there is a gift from God which is a cure to the ultimate death. And just like how sin and brokenness entered the world through one man, there is one man who brought something even bigger and even better to our world. In verses 15 to 19, he says, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. Did you catch it? It makes us right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of the one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because of one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. This is something we really have to get a hold of. Paul is saying that, yeah, there was this single act that brought sin and death into the world, but Jesus' act on the cross is so much bigger than this. It's such a huge gift. It's not like what Jesus did on the cross just wiped away our sin, and so suddenly we're not guilty, we're just net zero. We're in this neutral place. It's not just about wiping a slate clean so we have the opportunity to go one way or to the other. Sin actually goes beyond cleaning the slate to bringing us into something new. It brings us into a place where we are called righteous, which means we are found to be right. You'll have read in there that they use this word justified, which is this legal term. That it goes beyond just being not guilty for something. It actually says this person was in the right. They're in the clear. They are good to go. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, when we're able to put our trust in that and to follow him in that, it says that God no longer sees you as the wrong. He doesn't see you as neutral, just not guilty. But now he says you are right and you get to live in the wonderful goodness and grace of God for eternity, starting today and forever. And from there on out, that's where we live. In verse 21, we read, but where sin increased, grace has increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's saying, because of Jesus, it doesn't matter how much sin ramps up. It doesn't matter about how bad or wrong, how many times you could possibly ever miss the mark. Even if you knew every one of the 613 commandments of God and you flubbed every single one of them every day, it doesn't matter how bad everything is magnified, grace goes even farther. God's love extends beyond it, which is an incredible thing. Because of Jesus, it'll always overflow. I picture it like a ping pong ball that you drop into a bucket of water, and you can dump enough water on it that that ping pong ball will sink to the surface. But guess what happens? Pops right back up and floats there, because that is how much God loves us. If we can be confident that we are a bunch of walking disasters, that we are all in sin and death, which I think we can be confident in, Paul's saying we can be even more confident in Jesus' love and grace and forgiveness that will go above and beyond all that. It'll save us for today, it will save us for tomorrow, and it will save us for eternity. I'd encourage you, if you missed out last week on hearing about some of those benefits, about the grace and the peace and the hope of Jesus, go online and listen to that message, because we need to grab a hold of how wonderful God has made life for us if we choose to follow him. And so my question for you is, where are you in this? I don't know every single one of our stories, but I know that every single one of us is born into this world broken, and we start off with the same brokenness as Adam. It's part of our family character. It's part of our trait from the beginning of humanity. But my question for you is, are you still dead with Adam, or are you alive with Christ? As you think about that question, let me ask you, remind you of what John said, one of Jesus' closest friends. He says in 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from everything that's not right. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So you got to get to the point where you better not try to deceive yourself. You can try, but you're just going to make out God and his word to be a liar, and that's not somewhere where I think you want to be. Where I think you want to be is understanding that even though you started with Adam, you started with a death sentence, you can receive life through putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus already paid on the cross. He was your substitute for sin and death, and so he has already provided what you cannot provide so that you can have an incredible amount of freedom. If you've yet to accept Jesus, you shouldn't just want to, but you need to. And it's easy. You just turn to God. Scripture tells us that all you have to do is admit that you're at fault, that you've missed the mark, that you've fallen short, and then choose to follow him. And he welcomes you into his love and his grace and his provision. And that's a wonderful place to be. Because God loves you so incredibly much that he died for you. So there's nothing that can hold you back except for yourself in some ways from the love of God. So choose Jesus. Choose God's forgiveness. Choose a life of grace and love for yourself. But what about those of us who we know this, we've bought into this, we've said, hey, you know what, I'm a follower of Jesus. What do we do with this new state? Because we know it. Well, first of all, we better be thankful for it. We better receive it and embrace it and celebrate it and turn to God and say, wow, it's amazing how much you've done with me. But then there's a next step. There's the next step that gives us two options of what to do with this information. We can either choose to keep it to ourselves, or we can choose to share it with others. If we choose to keep it to ourselves, it makes us one of two things. First, it might make you a universalist. If you aren't compelled to share the good news of God, then chances are you are a closet universalist. Now, a universalist is someone who believes that God loves, that God's love will eventually bring every single person to an eternity with him in heaven. I would love to be a universalist. I would love to live with this understanding that I will one day see every single person I know in heaven with God celebrating that. But the fact of the matter is, I would be delusional. That's not the reality. Just because I want it to be desperately true doesn't mean that it is. God's word is very clear in this, that we all start with Adam and that we will be separated. We are separated from God and we will continue to be unless we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Do you understand how important this is for us to know? Do you understand how important it is that people need to put their faith and trust in Jesus? Then why do we act like universalists? We just finished going through the book of James, and as we went through, we saw that if we have faith, if we have these beliefs, they better be accompanied by action to show that they are genuine. I don't care if you know your Bible inside and out. I don't care if you can say all the right things. I don't care that you say Jesus is Lord and other people need him to be their Lord too, because unless you do something about it, you are either a universalist or you're a jerk. I'm serious, because you are a jerk because you are keeping the most important thing in the world away from those that you love. Inaction isn't just inaction. It's actually a passive activity. You're being active in not participating, helping people know the love of Jesus. Imagine if you're laying at the hospital and you're dying of cancer or heart disease, and you know that there's someone who knows the cure and they will not help you with it. That person is despicable. So why is it any difference if we keep Jesus from people? By not sharing about what Jesus has done for people, you know what we're saying to our friends and our family and those around us? We say, go to hell. That's what we're saying, because we're honestly not inviting them to heaven. We're not inviting them into God's love. We might think that we're just being passive, but we're turning our backs on them. As a good Canadian, I hope you're not a jerk. As a good Bible-believing Christian, I sure hope you're not a universalist. Instead, I hope that we can all say we're evangelists. Now, don't let that word evangelist scare us. It's not all about what these televangelists and people have made it out to be a bad thing and abuse that word. The word evangelist means someone who goes out and shares the good news of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we have to understand this incredibly important message, and then we have to let it drive us to action. We have to allow it to be a part of us that goes out and shares it, because we care about those around us and we want them to understand the incredible depth of God's love. You have the opportunity to share it because you have been put by God into relationships. You can share it with a family member, a classmate, a coworker, whoever it is. And you have to know that unless they come to know Jesus and the life that he brings, they will succumb to death. And so it's your job, it's our job, to share the gospel. We don't do it judgmentally, because we know that we're all born with Adam. We don't do it in this way that's antagonistic or that makes us seem pompous and smarter and wiser and better than other people. Instead, we're supposed to go to people with the same love that Jesus came for us with. As a church, we say one of our strategies is that we're going to do this through a relational evangelism. That means that we're going to reach out to people through the relationships we already have with them, because I think that God wants to use us in the places he's put us, so that his spirit can speak to the hearts and lives and bring and draw people to him. You know, this week I saw somebody out on a street corner handing out tracts, and I said, you know what, this isn't the best way you can do this. I wish I had said that to them, but I didn't. I said it in my head. But I want us to understand, it's in deep relationship, it's out of love and conviction, that we are to share the incredible good news of Jesus. Treat it like what it is, an incredible gift which you and I are not worthy of, which they aren't worthy of, but that will be more powerful. It's way bigger, it's way longer, it's way deeper, it's way wider, Paul says, the church in Ephesus, than we could ever know. So share it with those you love. Now, if you're so in the Christian bubble that you don't have anyone to share it with, that's a problem too. Jesus actually commands us to go out and to bring this message to people, to love them, to share what Jesus has taught and promised them. And so our job is to go and do that. Anyone can do it. High school students can do it by befriending another friend at school. Even if you're stuck in your old folks' home all week, nothing's stopping you from making it down the hall or to the dinner table where you can talk to somebody new about it. We can all go and share the love of Jesus. And so all of us have a choice every single day. As we look around at the lives of the people that we know, ask yourself this week, am I going to be a universalist? Am I going to be a jerk? Or am I going to be the person that God has called me to be and modeled for me to be? Will I be one of his followers and share his love for them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. God, I pray, even as you're working in me, that you'd work in the lives of everyone here to grasp a little bit more about how important this message is. Would we not just know about it, but would it stir our hearts? Spirit, would you just give us this unignorable sensation that we need to go out and share it because we love people so much and we want to love you so much and we want to respond and be more and more like you. God, will we see people in our community, whether it's in our homes or our schools or our workplaces or the coffee shops where we hang out or the soccer fields or the playgrounds or wherever we are in our day-to-day lives, would we see that your love would go out into those places and would we see lives transformed because of it? God, help us all to cling to the truth of your word. And will we show your love like we should? Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.